I invite you to turn with me to Colossians 3. We're going to be focused on verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is God's word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity this morning to take a few moments to slow down, to quiet our minds and hearts, and we ask for your Spirit's help to do that, that we might not listen to the words of a mere man, but we might listen to the very word of God. And in so sending forth your word out into our ears, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, deliver it straight down into our hearts, that you would nourish and encourage faith through word and sacrament this morning, and that you would engender and bring new faith where it does not exist in hearts that are here, under the hearing and preaching of your word. So exalt yourself, Lord God, as we seek to uphold the wonderful name that is above every name, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There's a lot of talk today in our culture about identity. The phrase, I identify as, and you fill in the blank, has become common parlance. It's become a phrase that we're all accustomed to. And some of the identity markers that you find out there that are held by many people are absolutely sad and shallow. And others are quite profound and sublime. We see it most prevalently in our social media feeds, right, where someone will have their own profile picture, and at least in some social media, they'll have a little phrase or two to identify who they are, and you can pick anything you want to describe who you are. How do you identify? What makes you you? And there are any number of things that people might say and believe about themselves when it comes to who they truly are at the very root of their own personhood. So whether we admit it or not, or whether we can acknowledge it or not, every one of us, whether we have a profile or not on some social media, has some form or shape of identity that we understand about ourselves to be the core of who we are, our sense of belonging, our sense of being, who I am and why I am the way I am. And so I'd ask you this morning, how do you identify yourself? You identify as what? For many of us, we identify with what we do, and most particularly what we do for a living. That's because you hear it in our culture all the time that at least when someone's polite, it's the second question they ask. The first question, if they're polite, is what's your name? The second question is what do you do for a living, right? And so that becomes the very even subconscious way we understand ourselves. We are who, what we do. We are what we do. And so in other places and generations, they might ask, where did you go to school? And depending on where you are in the country, they're either asking you about your high school or they're asking you about your college. And what it does, that question gives away the sense of like, how do you identify? How am I to understand you? How do you describe yourself at a core level? I suppose we could answer this question of who are you and what is your identity, capital I, capital S. This is a question of being. That we could answer it a number of ways. One, some people answer it with regards to my achievements. I am this because I have done or achieved that. Something we're proud of. We say that's what makes me me. Other people, sadly, and probably more, identify with some core negative experience or some core negative voice that they hear in their own minds and hearts. And so they identify with their failures and with their weaknesses and live much of their lives, sadly and tragically, as if their failures define them. And on the flip side, and just as sadly but differently, those that place their identity in their successes. And both fall dead when you die. Both don't hold up when we recognize our own mortality. But nonetheless, people try to find their identity somewhere to ground it, in some tribe, some political party, some religion, stuff, your sexuality, your community, your family, your reputation, your failures, and your successes. But today, we're told by the Apostle Paul what the true Christian identity is in this marvelous set of verses set before us. Because he knows as Christians, we are prone to forget who we are at our core, prone to forget what our true identity is. You may have misplaced it over the past day or week or decade. You may have forgotten it. You may have, probably more so, you have a hard time believing it. Because you know theologically what it is, but experientially, the two don't comport, the two don't seem to fit together. And Paul here is reminding us again of the fundamentals, out of which everything else and every desire you have to follow Christ, to be like Christ, flows from this remembrance and appropriation of your identity in Christ. In these verses, Paul is going to tell us you do not want to forget who you are. You don't want to forget who you are in the past in Christ, who you are in the present in Christ, and who you are in the future in Christ. This text tells us that your past failures and your past achievements don't define you. Your present strength and your present weakness doesn't define you, nor does it determine what God thinks of you. Nor does your future hopes or aspirations or anxieties define you or determine what God thinks about you. No. This text tells us that our identity is completely new and transformed, past, present, and future in Jesus Christ. So let's start in the past. And to do that, we need to start not at verse 1, but we need to start at verse 3. For you have died with Christ. A past, your past, and parts of my past are things that I want to forget sometimes. I'd like to forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead. But Paul says here, this is a past that you don't want to forget. And that is the fact that you died with Christ. And here is this amazing truth that God gives us through the Apostle Paul here and a number of other places, that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in Him, you are so one with Him. Your life is so intertwined and intermingled with Him, both this life and the next, that when He died 2,000 years ago on Golgotha, on the cross of Calvary, it's as if, from God's perspective, you hung there on the cross with Him. The cross of Christ for you. It is such a stunning comparison and such a stunning union that it almost sounds heretical coming out of my mouth. Almost sounds blasphemous. But what Paul's saying is that Christ is so identified with you and you with Him by faith that it is as if you died on the cross. And when Jesus said at the end of His dying, it is finished. It's like you can say with Him, it is finished, not because of what I did, but because by faith I hang here with Christ, who is bearing the punishment that I deserve on the cross 2,000 years ago. And in the past, God made me one with Him at Calvary. What it tells us, this union with Christ, you having died with Christ in His death, it tells us that it's so much more than just the forgiveness of your sins, as wonderful as that is. What it says is you've died to your old self. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And to quote Jules' favorite text from Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. So if you are in Christ, you do not need to fear God, and you do not need to fear death, and you do not need to fear condemnation, because you already died in Christ as He hung on the cross of Calvary for you. Vicariously, in your stead, as a substitute. When we use the word vicariously, we normally mean it in a way that I want to live vicariously through you. Because when I check out your social media, your life seems more interesting, more fun, and happier than mine. So I go on social media to live, I never admit this out loud, but to live vicariously through you. Strangely, here the gospel tells us we die vicariously through Christ. Isn't that amazing? We have died that death once and for all so that we are sure that our past is secure, our sin is forgiven and cast as far as the east is from the west. So Christ has died and paid the penalty up in full, so have you, as you are united to him in Christ. But it doesn't end there, because he goes on to say your past doesn't just include your union in his death, but your union in his resurrection. Did you see that? He says you've already been raised with Christ. Now, it makes sense to me, somewhat, that our past is united to his death, and yes, Christ died and rose again, but I'm still living. You're still living. We're still breathing. So what does it mean that we've been raised with Christ already? He uses past tense, not future tense. Past tense. What it means is that, again, we're so united to Christ, it's as if we've been raised with him. We're all still alive physically. But all of us outside of Christ are dead spiritually. But in Christ, we've been born again into a living hope, and we have a resurrection life pulsating in and through us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have been raised with him. We died with him 2,000 years ago from an earthly historical perspective. And we rose with him 2,000 years ago from an earthly historical perspective. And then from an eternal Godward perspective, this is what God sees in you. You've already died and you've already raised. He's just waiting for the clock to spin up. And when he appears again, and we'll come to that in a moment. If you have been raised with Christ, really what he's saying here is since you've been raised with Christ, you've been co-raised, you've been raised together, you don't have to struggle to attain new life, you already have it. You don't have to wonder if the resurrection is in your future, you already have it. It's already yours. The trick is not getting it, because that's a free gift, by trusting in Christ. The trick is appropriating it, grasping it, taking the truth of what is outside of you, historically accomplished, and making it the present reality of your life. Here's my identity at core. I once was dead, but I'm now alive in Christ. Isn't that amazing? A wonderful gift that he gives us in his son. Our past is secure. And then we're going to skip the present. We'll finish with the present. We're going to move our attention to the future in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here's the guarantee. When he returns, you're going to return with him. Whether it's in a moment from now or this afternoon or in 2,000 years. If you're still here on earth or if you're long dead, when he appears in glory, he shares it with us. And you too and I will appear with him. You see, again, any other identity marker outside of Christ, whatever it may be, ends with your death, your achievements and your failures and your stuff, whatever it may be that you place your core identity in, will be gone. But in Christ, you've been raised and you have a future of a glorious resurrection. This is good news for you this morning if you walked in here hurting. If you walked in here dying. If you walked in here sad. Our destiny is glory. A spotless and clear conscience, a whole and sinless life where there are no tears, where there is no shame, because shame has been replaced by grace and by glory. Now, when my family plans vacations, especially when I plan vacations, because I love to do that, I begin to talk about them with excitement before we even get there. There's this sense of already enjoying what hasn't yet happened. As I think about, as I contemplate, as I plan for what's to come, I haven't experienced yet the reality of my vacation, but I'm already enjoying it in the present by thinking about what it will be like and setting the bar really high. And of course, vacations never meet it, right? But the final vacation rest does. Heaven does. So the more we look forward to it, lean into it, expect it, live for it, knowing it's guaranteed, you're going to become heavenly minded. One foot here on earth, because you have to, and one foot in heaven, to be oriented towards your future towards Christ. We will always struggle in this flesh. We will always struggle in this world with all that it has to offer, all of its pleasures, all of its wonders. We will struggle with being content until we understand where we're going. We will struggle to find our full identity and that you need nothing else other than Christ until we recognize that our future is secure because of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. He'll come again to consummate in glory. Here's what Jesus says before he leaves to his disciples. They're troubled like you're troubled in this life, thinking, oh, thanks for telling me about the future, but I have to deal with the present. Thanks for telling me that my tears are going to be wiped away, but man, I've been shedding a lot of tears lately. Thank you for telling me that death is no more, but I just lost a loved one. Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't make sense. To that, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Later in 1 John chapter 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The sight of Christ, that is, the sight of God in the incarnate Christ in glory, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion, will be heaven itself. When we see him as he is, we'll know what our true identity is because we're in him. And we'll say, does God really see me that righteous? Does God really see me that beautiful? Does God see me with that amount of love? And the answer when you see Jesus as he is yes. That's our future glory that he shares with us. But we still live in the present, and he has some things to say about it. Not only is there a secured past and a guaranteed future, but there is a secured presence. He says here, but now our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a whole sermon series that I promised not to preach this morning. But man, if we could. That takes a lifetime to unpack, I think, what it means. It probably will take eternity. What does it mean your life is hidden with Christ in God? Christ, who is your life. You belong to him. You exist in him. You are crucified in him. You've died to yourself, and now you live in him. And you are hidden in him in the present. Why hidden? A strange way to put it. Well, our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they failed miserably in Genesis 3 and saw the fruit and was desirous for the taking and then ate of the forbidden fruit, they were immediately exposed in their shame and nakedness. And what did they do? They clothed themselves. They hid themselves from God. And now the second Adam, the final Adam, the truly righteous one who never ate the forbidden fruit, who banished Satan from the garden even when he had nothing to eat and Adam and Eve had everything to eat, except this one thing. When the second Adam, the final Adam comes, we do not need to hide from him. We need to hide in him. And that's what we do. We hide in his atoning, covering blood. And we rest and are clothed in his robes of righteousness so that when God looks upon you in Christ, he sees Christ. And he sees you united to him and loves you. And that's what this whole text is about. It's about our union with Christ. This profound and yet practical implication that Christ and you and I are one in him. It's not rooted in what we've done or what we will do or how we progress in the present or how we progress in the future, but in Christ, what he's done, the finished work in the past that has implications for the future and strength and a recalibration for the present. We have been given this new identity in him, a new future, and this new identity leads to a new mentality. And that's what he says when he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on earth. Up to this point, he's been talking about what's true about you, the indicative. Here's what's true about you if you're a Christian. You died with Christ, you've risen with Christ, your future glory with Christ when he appears again is secure. Now, in light of all that's true about you that you need to believe out of that identity trust, now you have a whole new mentality and you set your mind, set your heart, set your affections, set your dreams and your hopes and your plans on things above, where you really are. Because you're already with Christ, as it were, in heaven from a spiritual perspective, according to Paul in these verses. So be where you are. Be heavenly minded. Be fixated on the things that last forever. Be focused on the glory that awaits you in heaven, because everything here on earth pales in comparison. I have a friend who a few Christmases ago received a Christmas card from one of his friends who works in the technology business, the kind of technology that's known, I think I'm getting this right, known to be disruptive technology that is specifically designed to distract you, specifically designed to addict you through all the algorithms and such. And this guy, making a joke of his own profession, sent out a Christmas card of his family. And the family on the front of the card was in a circle together, the picture, and they were all looking down at their phones. And the front caption of the card with that picture said, "'Tis the season." And you open the card, and on the inside of the card is a picture of the same family. Their phones are down, their arms are around each other, and the caption on the inside with this picture says, "'Tis the season to be present, to be where you are, to be where God says you are, and in some sense, in some mysterious sense, we're already partakers of the heavenly gift. We already know and have a foretaste through his word and through his sacrament of the heavenly joy and feast that we'll have in glory. So be there. Be present. Your phones, your electronics can transport you anywhere you want, to scary places, to amazing places. It can bring you anywhere, but it will leave you empty. The gospel can transport you to heaven when you're rooted and grounded and appropriating and grasping what it really means that you are in Christ. Dead, buried, alive, and soon to be absolutely glorious and happy. So seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. Cultivate this inner disposition that is always upwardly oriented. I often say to Christians should live on their tiptoes. Live on your tiptoes, waiting for glory. Whether he takes you home or he appears and returns. We are a people that live for the age to come. Seek it. Seek those things. The word for seek here is the same word that Jesus uses a number of times when he talks about himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd seeks the sheep. It's what he says about the woman who lost her coin in Luke 15. She sought her lost coin. It's what he says about the merchant who looks for fine pearls in Matthew 13. It's what he says about himself when he says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, to die for them, to live for them, to raise for them, and to secure them in glory. So set your mind on things above. Diligently, actively, single-mindedly pursue what is above. How do you do that? You do that by being here on the Lord's Day, morning and evening as often as you can. Because here's the place where you're closest to Jesus, because he comes and he brings not himself necessarily down to us, but as Sinclair Ferguson has often said, he brings the church up to heaven, as it were, to get as close as we can to where we will be when all the saints together are perfected. And all sorrows are gone and all tears are wiped away. He wants you to be in worship. And he wants you to open his word, which is where you discover and rediscover and re-remember your identity in Christ, because so much of your phone, so much of the world, and so much of your own quaking and weak heart says something else about who you are. And he says, get your nose, get your attention, get your affection back in this book and find out who you really are and live in light of that as you set your mind on things above. And you become more and more heavenly minded, more and more present where you really are with Christ, in Christ. You know the old cliche that says, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. C.S. Lewis, as he is good at doing, takes this and spins it on its head. And here's what he says. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. It is ever since Christians have largely ceased to think of the next world that they have become so ineffective in this world. You see, it's with our thoughts and our attention, our affections and our identity marked and kept in heaven for us that makes us of greater worldly good, because we are about a much more lasting world to come called home, where one day we're going to be in glory when he appears again. Now, many of you did not grow up in the D.C. area. Many of you are not native Washingtonians, I would guess. This is a place where people move to. And so we often around here ask each other, where are you from? Where is home? And we each have different answers for that. That place where you feel like you most are yourself, that place where you feel like you most belong, where you're safe and secure, whatever it may be. Where is your earthly home? For me, it's in the state I grew up in this one place that is my favorite place on earth, and I always think about it. I thought that's where I'd be buried, and that's where I want to spend the rest of my life eventually, you know, whenever that begins. And I realized that after my mom died, and then my dad died, that place, as wonderful and beautiful as it is and was, as marvelous as the memories were and are, it's lost its attraction. It's lost its luster because the people aren't there that made it home. What makes heaven heaven is not the place, it's the person of Jesus Christ, who is there waiting for us and simply waiting to return to bring many sons and daughters to glory, and to welcome us home, not necessarily and ultimately to a place, but to a person, Jesus Christ, who will welcome us home and will say, well done, good and faithful servant. For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments today to hear from you. We thank you for our new identity in Christ. Help that to seep so deeply into our hearts and souls that we might live out this new way of thinking, this new way of seeking, this new orientation heavenward in our lives. Father, we pray that people who get to know us would wonder what it is that makes us the kind of people we are, and we would have opportunity to share our identity is found in Christ. Once dead, now alive, forever glorious in grace and in goodness. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd speed the day where you would appear. Would you return? But if you tarry according to your sovereign and good will, keep our minds fixed above. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.